Philippians 4 and 3 verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. To do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Let's pray and we'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you have given us. Most importantly, of course, the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, came and lived and died on the cross, pay the penalty for my sin, so that I might have hope for eternal life. We rejoice in that. We look at the world around us. It seems out of control, and were it not for our confidence and trust in you, we would have reason to fear and to panic, Lord, but we have no reason for those things, because we know that nothing happens without your authority and outside of your control. And so we look to this world and see that it is perishing. And yet, because we belong to you as your people, we are not perishing, and we have indeed entered into eternal life. And so we rejoice in that this morning. We rejoice in the fact that you have not left us alone, but you have given us your Spirit. You strengthen us, you encourage us, you have indwelt us that we might be pleasing to you. You have taught us your ways. You have shown us in your word how it is that you would have us to live that we might please you. Help us this morning, Lord, as we continue our study here in Philippians. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we have been, of course, gradually working our way into this study. I was going to say through the study, but we're just kind of into the study as we have more to talk about, much more to talk about here. In these important words from Paul, the Holy Spirit writing through him in Philippians 11, and these verses, talking about the mystery of contentedness. It seems like a kind of a pained word to say it that way. Of course, he uses the word content. You might think the a better way to describe it or to say it would be contention, but that wouldn't be right either, would it? So we stick with contentedness. It is a mystery, as I alluded to in a previous message here as we've gotten into this. I don't use the word mystery. That's just what I titled my message here. Nothing fancy, but when I use that word mystery, having studied God's word, I think of the way the Bible uses the term mystery, not like we use it, but mystery is a very important, fundamental truth of who God is and what God has done that has been kept at times from some people for a certain reason. And that is revealed by God to his people. And so we see this is an example. I'm not trying to overly spiritualize this, but I think there is, in a sense, a mystery to being content for the life of the believer. It is not, as I've said, it's not something that we magically have as soon as we accept Christ, though he gives us all things, and it is something that we learn. We spent time, again, this is what we have spent some time at the beginning of this, and I wanted to emphasize this as we've gotten into the study of, again, what verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the verse that everybody knows. And that's what we tend to quote. And because of that, as I've said, we tend to isolate verses like that. We take them out of context. And pretty soon we're applying it to everything. So we have to be careful about that. That we don't try to appropriate God's word to make it into something that it doesn't really say or change it in some way, even if we mean well in that. We talked about the life of Paul. And again, the context of Paul talking about learning to be content is in the context of the life of Paul. When he's writing these words, as we said, he is in prison in Rome. He is chained to a guard 24 hours a day. His life could be forfeit at any time. There's no promise of a speedy, you don't get, again, like modern days, you're convicted of first degree or capital murder and you get 20 years to die of natural causes before you ever get justice, and how often that is. And the process that has become from pursuing justice and fairness to becoming egregious and unjust. Those days, again, as I've talked about, once you were convicted in the Roman system of a crime or fell out of favor with the likes of Nero, your life would be forfeit, and there wasn't an appeal process. So his life could be forfeit at any time, even in this first imprisonment in Rome. And some of what he discusses there in the letter to 2 Corinthians, the letter of 2 Corinthians that we discussed as well, his description of what he had endured up to that time, beatings, stonings, whippings, shipwreck, near drownings, these terrible things. Again, I trust none of us have experienced all of those things, hopefully not any of those things. But he experienced all those things. And as we discussed, we can think of Paul's life from a spiritual sense and wish to be like him spiritually, to have a life of faithfulness and dedication to the Lord and his trust and all these things. We don't always think of what is he physically experienced. That's not always what we would want. As I said, I get up in the morning and little trifling things bother me, might affect my whole attitude for the day over something stupid and pointless and irrelevant. And I get done with the day and I think, well, I spent the whole day wasting my brain on something that's irrelevant, that doesn't have anything to do with anything of value to God. And I think those things, and then I am brought to mind those verses in 2 Corinthians about Paul's life, and I think, wow, I've got a little learning to do. But again, all these things, and we can all say that, I know it's just the nature of us as sinners and who we are at times, but the important thing to understand, as we discussed from that reality of what Paul's life is, and we haven't experienced those things, it doesn't make our life less important or the struggles we have less vital or less relevant. They're important and they're relevant, but what's important from that, what Paul is relating here, is that, again, as we began this study, to understand that his being content is learned. And that's so important. Again, as he says there in verse 11, "For I have learned." It wasn't a magical transformation. It wasn't an instantaneous thing. How did Paul learn to be content? Well, again, we have a list in 2 Corinthians of some of those things which Paul learned to be content. Other things, his thorn in the flesh. Again, he learned to be content even in these things. And so we see all those examples, and again, we don't want to despair over the idea of what Paul experienced, what he endured, and what we might be enduring. Maybe the idea that I sure want to be content like Paul was content, but does that mean I have to endure more of this, more of what I'm going through? Well, the answer is probably yes. Goal is what Paul is talking about here. It's something that he learned. What a wonderful thing that is. So we talked about this learning. Again, how we learned. We looked at that reference. It was not merely granted it. He didn't get contentedness or contentment in his faith while on that road on the way to Damascus when he was saved. That was something that had to happen, that had to come. Again, I mentioned last time, we talked about the reference in Matthew 11, Christ talking about, he prayed to the Lord, prayed to God the Father. He says, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." And then there's that wonderful passage that we often take such comfort from, verse 28 of Matthew 11. You don't have to turn there, but if you don't want to, just Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And again, the reason I brought that up last time and last time's message is, first of all, the wise and prudent he's talking about are those who are in the world. And the world, men and women seem to think they are pretty wise and pretty prudent. They put forth dozens or hundreds of ways that we can be content with stuff, with friends, with popularity, with money, with things that we might possess. All of these things. Education's a good one. So we'll make an idol of education. thinking that that would make them content. But the reality is, of course, all these things, the wisdom, the prudence of the world, fading away. They're perishing just like the world is perishing, and just like the lost are perishing. And that important reminder, that the quote I gave you in the phrase, what's important of that phrase is, ask that question, is there enough grace in the gospel for every part of our lives? And I thought that was such a profound statement. I think it was Albert Barnes I quoted there. And that's an important thing to understand for us, an important question that we have to ask in our lives. Is there enough grace in the gospel, enough grace from God to handle, not just to give us contentment in not just when we have what we need, when we lack what we need, but also in those times when we have neither of those, when we are transitioning from one to the other. And as I said, that is, I think, one of those difficult things that we so often miss in this understanding, because we tend to think in absolutes. It's always this or this. It's black or white. It's, in this sense, it's not just being content when we have what we want or need, and being content when we don't have those things, but in that difficulty, in the time between those two, when things seem so well and then suddenly they're gone. Or even the opposite, when we struggle so much and then suddenly things start to appear. Things start to get better and improve, and what we were lacking is provided. And if there's probably any time of snare and difficulty and temptation to come to the wrong conclusion, it might be in that as opposed to the other. Because when we tend to lose everything as believers, we'll often turn to God and realize His providing for us. But when it seems we are struggling and then all of a sudden everything that we think that we need is provided, and oftentimes it is then that we seem to be the least content. Isn't that true? It's true in my life. So there's a danger there, and a necessity that even in these times, there's enough grace in the gospel for us that we might, as Paul did, learn to be content. And certainly in Paul's life, we can see that transition, can't we? Times where he was evangelizing, he was in these communities and building churches, and oftentimes, of course, in that process, we see him being beaten and stoned and harassed, but we see such a change oftentimes back and forth. So we talked about that, and again, the contrast there. Can we reconcile this necessity of learning to be content even through suffering, through chastisement at times? Does that reconcile with what Christ has said in that passage in Matthew? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. How do you reconcile that? And we talked about that again last time. How do you reconcile that? Well, because it is that when the burden of Christ, as it is, the yoke of Christ is placed on us, it brings not sorrow, brings not desperation and hopelessness like the world's things do, the world's burdens do, but rather it brings to us the peace that passes all understanding. And so it is light. And what a blessing that is. There's no contradiction there. Important for us to remember these things again. And just a few minutes we have left this morning, I want to continue that thought as we are continuing this study of the mystery, as I call it, of contentedness for the believer. Again, I believe it is a mystery in the sense that it is not something that is easily understood, quickly attained, but it is of exceptional value. So this morning, as we again just talk a little bit more about this, as we work our way through here, want to address these three things that we see, that I've talked about, that we see here in Paul's writings: our times of abasing, our times of hunger, suffering need — that's how Paul describes them — also times of abounding and being full, that he says. And again, I don't want us to miss the important understanding of these two extremes, but also, again, learning to be content in the Lord so that even in those times of transition, we can learn to be content. So many examples in God's Word. I always turn to Job. And again, we know what Job's book about. It's not about human suffering. It's about who God is, and I think about God's dealing with man, and you see Job, the very quick transition that Job goes through from having everything to having nothing. And yet, he had learned from the Lord, and he struggled, we know. That's what the book deals with often. But look at his life. Look at in the process of losing everything in a way that we've never conceived of in our lives. We've never experienced like that. And yet, despite his struggles to understand what was happening, what did he do? He did not sin with his lips. A person who lacks contentedness, a person who does not trust the Lord in these things, could not do that. Only a person who trusted him. And so we see these examples of this. So I want to make sure that we address all three of these subjects as we go through this. Albert Barnes, as I mentioned, gives us an idea of this transitional thing that I keep mentioning. He said, it is in these sudden reverses that grace is most needed, and in these rapid changes of life that it is most difficult to learn the lessons of calm contentment. Again, so important for us. We'll talk more about that. He says there, in whatsoever state I am, and again, verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Let's talk about these three areas. We are, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're not a believer today, this is home territory. I don't mean our church. I mean this earth. if you're a believer as I am, we're in alien land. You ever been somewhere where you, one time when I was 12, 11, I was living with my dad, and he was always gone, and I got mad and ran away one day, wandered through Tulsa. You ever been in a big city, a million people there? I was 11 or 12, I think it must have been 11. Anyway, I wrote a mean note to my dad and left it on my door and didn't go to school. We walked to school, or I don't remember, but in any case, and I wandered off, and I wandered, I don't know how many miles I went, just wandered through the streets of Tulsa, walked by, I remember a security guard standing in front of, there's a Pepsi Cola, a bottling plant there in North Tulsa, and I walked by there, and of course, I'm a kid, and I was small for my age anyway, so I probably was about 8, and this is 1982, probably, no, 84, probably 84, and this guard stops me, and he says, what are you doing? Why are you walking by here? I mean, it's just a huge area, industrial area. And I said, oh, my dad, he's down the street. He's at this business down the street. I'm supposed to go meet him there. And of course, it was a complete lie. I don't think I was a good liar. I wasn't saved then, but maybe I was a better liar than I am now. I don't know. But he said, oh, okay, whatever. And he just wandered on. Today, there'd be SWAT teams and helicopters probably if a kid walked by without supervision. But I definitely was not where I belonged. I ended up in a drainage ditch. And I still remember the drainage ditch, and there were some other fairly young people down there that had a fire started down there. And I had a conversation with God's provision and preservation of my life is beyond comprehension. But in any case, all that to say, I was in a place that was very alien to me. And if it were not for the Lord himself protecting me, I probably would have been dead. And they never would have found me. Unfortunately, I didn't understand at that time that even in those days, if you don't show up to school, they call your parents. I didn't know that. not as smart as I was brave, I guess. And so, of course, they called my dad, and they had the police department and like 3 billion people out looking for me. And I just wandered back home. I said, man, maybe I won't do this. And I wandered back home and snuck in the doggy door. I guess I didn't have a key. In any case, so my brother came home and like, oh, there's your brother. Anyway, it's a long story to say, I was in an alien landscape, and if it were not for God's provision and mercy on me, I probably would have gotten myself killed somehow. Here on earth, if you believe in Christ, we are aliens here. We do not belong here, and if you're like me, every day that I'm here, I feel more an alien. I feel more like I don't belong here. Doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to be here, because he does want us to be here, because he's given us life and given us a purpose here, but we don't belong here. We're aliens. We're traversing this landscape. We're sojourners. We belong to a different kingdom. And we're on our way. But while we're on this way, as Paul was on the same route, the same path, God teaches us to be content. We learn to be content in this alien world that we live in. So let's follow the order of Paul here in Philippians. Let's talk about what it means to be abased. What it means to be abased. He says, I know, verse 12, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. What does it mean truly to be abased? Well, the Greek word there is, probably massacre here, but tape and noo. Gives us the understanding to be made low, to be brought low. Makes sense. Translators, of course, did a great job. That makes sense that we call it to be abased. It means to be made low, to be brought low. But I think that in our modern vernacular helps us a little bit. We need look no further than the scriptures themselves, certainly in the lives of Paul, the other evangelists we've seen. We've talked about them and about Paul specifically. The apostles here, evangelists during the apostolic period, which did cease, by the way, aren't modern day apostles. And we have a record of that in the Bible. We've already considered Paul's description there, 2 Corinthians, what he had personally endured. There's much more to say in wider terms, though. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When we consider all these descriptions, and I'll just give you a couple here, it is good for us not to qualify the experiences of these believers, Paul included, by thinking they were special cases from the early church period. Now, again, I do believe I'm a cessationist. I do believe that the apostolic period ended. So I'm not implying that we are like apostles, but we are believers as they are. And so we will experience, at least in the sense of our understanding of the world's hatred of us, we will experience what they experienced. And we see here, first example here, 1 Corinthians 4. What I'm getting at is they're being abased even as apostles, and these earliest of believers in the new church, they're not an exception to the rule. Truly, it is to be expected of all those who choose to genuinely follow Christ in the faith, they can expect the same. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has set forth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as if we're appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. They're not making statues of these men, like false churches would in a few hundred years. They weren't putting them on pedestals. The world was tormenting, torturing, punishing, and executing them. Verse 12, in labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Again, a few hundred years later, when some churches were building statues to these people, attributing sainthood to them when only God can do that, and we all have that title as believers. This is a description of these men. Not that they were having statues made of them, but they were the offscouring of the world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You know, you could spend weeks, I think, just looking at that one verse and appreciating what God has called us to do. There's so much in that. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. The medals that those men wore on their chests were not silver and gold. The medals they wore were bearing in their own bodies the death of Christ. What a treasure, what a prize, what a glory that is, more than any medal any human could have put on them. Wonderful words. Is it not always our desire as believers that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body? That's fundamental to our faith. If that be true, then this abasement that Paul is talking about in his life, in the lives of those around him, that's inseparable from our lives. Is this understood? Is it taught in churches today? This kind of abasement? This is why this concept of being brought low is so important when we understand what this means. They put God's name on the front of their church. But how is the little C church today reconciling Christian living, its so-called Christian living, and scripturally stupid preaching to this necessity? In other words, this concept that Paul is talking about, that he had to learn as God taught him to be content, never going to be taught, never going to be taught or preached from the terror-filled churches of this world. It can't be taught because people don't want to hear about it. They don't want to come to church having had a bad week and a tough time, and then come to church and have their pastor get up there and tell them, you know what? Just like Paul was abased, we are called to be abased, and we will be. And again, it's to be made low, to be humiliated, as it might be. That might be not what people want to hear. People don't want to come to church and hear that. They want to come, get their spiritual gas tank refilled, and then go live like they did before they came. And I say that because I've had times in my life attended churches like that. And the spiritual growth lasted just almost to the parking lot before it was gone. God tells us, as Paul says here, we as believers must learn to be abased. I'm not going to hear that from most churches. People just don't want to hear it. It would be fair to say that those who preach the need for believers to be abased in order to be content will have a hard time filling up their church's coffers or paying for building projects or Lear jets, as some of them find necessary for their ministry. Those who give only in the carnal, wicked intent of receiving worldly success and blessing are not going to be impressed if they are told that learning through being abased in this world is where true contentment begins in their lives. They're not going to be impressed by that, but we have to understand that, because that's the true pursuit of God. That's the pursuit of the Lord. It is what Paul is talking about here. I desire to be content, not just in physical things, but to be content in the Lord, to be content in all that God brings me, whether it's good or whether it's bad. In that time between those two, when I learned that even in those things, God is not out of control. He is teaching me to be content in Him, and we will experience those things. It is this very thing, being abased, being brought low, that is anathema to the world. It is the most hated thing in our culture, this idea. False narrative after false narrative in the news media and Hollywood, which are kind of the same thing anymore, where the only worth a person is given is in that they somehow avoid this estate being brought low or being abased. It is the most hated thing. The world's narrative is full of these who have overcome that, who have avoided that, usually at the cost of others being put there. And we make movies about that. How sad that is. Turn to Luke chapter 16. One wonders how well the narrative life of Lazarus and the rich man. This is that narrative. The world cared to understand it as it is intended, and I always say that, of course, with an asterisk in my mind, knowing that the world cannot understand anything that the Scripture teaches outside of God enlightening them. So they can read the Bible 1,000 times, and without God revealing it to them, will not do them much. Luke 16, verses 19 through 25. Luke 16, verse 19. You know this narrative. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and now thou art tormented. Now, of course, in our world's corrupt culture, because it cannot understand God's word and makes every narrative of the Scripture an anecdote to wedge its own viewpoints and lusts and wickedness into, what does the world get from this, of course? Well, that's what happens. That's called karma, right? You have a bad time, you're poor in this world, and this guy's rich and he's not nice to you, so, next time. How ungodly and wicked and foolish that is. But that's what the world sees in this, right? But Lazarus didn't get to be in Abraham's bosom because he was poor. That's not the point of the narrative. The requirement of man to be in the presence of God does not change. So we know that Lazarus met that requirement, that he put his trust in the Lord. We can agree on that, right? He didn't get to go to heaven because he's poor. There's lots of poor people in the world. That's not a ticket into heaven. And by the same token, the rich man finding himself in hell for eternity is not because he was rich. It was because he trusted in his riches and rejected God. That's why he ended up there. And that's the narrative. Of course, you know, the world, they can understand that. But the reality is, so often the lot of those who put their trust in the Lord is the lot of this beggar. I'm not saying that, as some churches would teach, that you have to become poor and a beggar and wear a weird robe and sing strange chants, and that gets you favor with God. Like, if you're just that much more miserable, then you'll get into heaven. We know that's not true. But that is so often the lot of God's people. Because as soon as we put our trust in the Lord, that moment we become the enemy of the world. And the world becomes our enemy. And it seeks to destroy us. And we, at times, often will become like this man was. That's the course, the lot of the lives that we live. We live at times here. Does that mean that we'll all be that way? No. Not every person who trusts in the Lord through the centuries was put to the stake. We have examples of those faithful men and women because of the egregious nature of their execution and the publicity. But, you know, many people did not experience that. But still, this is the course of man who trusts in Christ. We will be abased. We will be brought low. The world seeks to do that. Look at Psalm 138. And verses 6 through 8, never gets far as one. Luke 6, or I'm sorry, I don't know where that came from. Psalm 138 and verses 6 through 8. Psalm 138, a couple more passages here and we'll wrap it up. Psalm 138 and verses 6 through 8. Psalm 138, starting in verse 6. Though the Lord be high, there's no arguing that point, higher above us as the heavens are from the earth, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Again, take the world's understanding out of these verses. It doesn't mean if you're a poor person, God likes you, and if you're a rich person, God doesn't like you. How foolish that is. That's the world's understanding. He hath respect unto the lowly. How is one made truly lowly? Holy in heart, contriteness. He's talking about And we see that by the rest of the verse there. But the proud he knoweth afar off. God forbid what that person's sad estate is, to be afar off from God. The proud, pride, that great barrier and obstacle, that great enemy of God and the cross. The proud he knoweth afar off. What a frightful truth that would be, to know that God knows you, but afar off. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. We see in this, these examples, and of course so many through the scripture, why it is that any pursuit of contentedness after the things of the world is vain and hopeless, so alien to God. But for us as believers, it is in this very abasing, this being made low, that God teaches us to be content. To follow this path requires a genuine separating faith in Jesus Christ for its success. The Lord will truly perfect that which concerneth me. What a promise that is. Even in the midst of abasement, even in the midst of the worst that we can experience, being brought low. The world seeks to bring us low. The world seeks to destroy us if we know Christ. If you don't see that, if you don't see that resistance, think about it. Think about what God's purpose is for you. Some people say, well, I've never experienced those. Have you? Have you not experienced those things? Have you pursued the Lord like Paul has? If you're pursuing like the Lord, as Paul gives us description of, you will experience the wrath of the world, which will bring you low and will abase you. But in that, we learn to be content. Much more here again to be discussed about this abasement, and we'll talk more about it next week and then go through these other ones. And then a key as we begin, as we work through these here, we're not quite there, but just to be in mind as you hopefully during the week look at these verses again before we meet together again, if the Lord tarries, you'll notice in verse 12 also another powerful statement. He says, in all things I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound, and to suffer need. The learning and the instruction are two parts of the same necessary formula, aren't they? Paul had to learn through suffering to be content. But what's most important is God's teaching him. And that's what is so much here as we go along. So much more to talk about. Let's pray, then we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for these few minutes again we've had this morning to further consider this difficult subject, I think, in understanding how it is that you teach us to be content in you. It is difficult for us because our flesh resists it. Our pride at times resists it, Lord, but we know that you are faithful to us as you were faithful to Paul. We have a hard time lifting ourselves up to even compare our life to the life of Paul, and well, we shouldn't, because of his great faithfulness, and it serves as an example to us. But if a man like Paul, you use these things, being brought low, being humiliated, suffering these terrible things, even a man like Paul, you use those things to teach him to be content. Lord, we know that we learn the same way. Lord, help us to learn. We know that we will be abased. The world hates us because it hated you first. And so it will desire to abase us. It will desire to bring us low. And yet help us to endure that with patience, that we might learn to be content in you, even in those difficult times. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us alone, that you give us your word and your spirit, Lord, that leads us into your truth, Lord, that we might be glorifying and honoring to you in all that we do in our lives. Thank you for this, Lord. I pray it in your name.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.